Okay, let's stand out of respect for the word. We're in Matthew chapter 8. I'd like us to read out loud together verses 14 through 18. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. You can go ahead and read with me. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Again, Lord, we commit this time to thee, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Going through a series on the miracles of Jesus. And this actually is the fourth miracle of Jesus while he is in his ministry. Of course, we know it's the fifth miracle if we count the virgin birth. But the first miracle we looked at was changing the water to wine in Cana. And we saw that he had power over nature. And then we saw that he healed the official's son at Capernaum. And we see there that he had power over sickness and disease. And then we looked at last week the fact that he cast out the unclean or filthy demon. And we saw that he has power over demons and Satan. Now today we're back to power over sickness and disease. We see that he heals Peter's wife's mother. So just a bit of review. What do we mean by miracles? What's a miracle? Well, miracles are extraordinary events which God puts on display to show his involvement in our lives. Or, one person said, according to the laws of nature and science, there's no way on earth that they could ever happen. That's what God does when he does miracles. Now, the other explanation that we would have is that God did it. That's a miracle. God did it. So why miracles? Well, we gave six reasons. Worship. You know, the more we understand that Jesus is a miracle-working God, the more we want to worship. That would be one of the goals, one of our reasons why we're looking at the miracles of Jesus, to help us to have dynamic worship. And then the deity, it makes us realize that Jesus is more than a mere man. He's God in the flesh. And then the third one would be care. He demonstrates his care. Jesus cares about us. And then faith, that teaches we can put our faith in Jesus Christ for two things, eternal life and the abundant life as a Christian. And number five, to teach us that Jesus is a miracle-working God for us today. Today. He still does miracles. And last of all, to show that, especially to the Jews, that Jesus is truly the Messiah and gives us a foretaste of the Messianic kingdom. And again, four types of miracles, and miracles over disease, power over disease, nature, demons, and death. So this miracle demonstrates the power of Jesus over sickness and disease. Now, where is Jesus now? He's in Capernaum. I'm going to take my coat off. You may be freezing, but I am melting. Hey, thank the Lord for good heating, right? I see you got the fan on. Yeah, you got your fan. So yeah, whoever's gotten control of the heat, you may want to turn it down just a little bit, because it's going to get hotter in here as we preach, okay? Amen? So Jesus is in Capernaum, and we're in Matthew chapter 8. Actually, Matthew chapters 8 and 9 are all about the authority of King Jesus, why he is God. It's more about his power, more than just words. He can actually follow through with these statements. And so actually you think the wider realm, the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, records 10 miracles, five of which we see in Capernaum. So one of the things that really sticks in my thinking is this. Watch this. How can a person see the power of God and still reject Jesus. You ever think about that? I mean, here's a young man, sees the blessings of God, learns the scriptures, gets out of the home. You never see him in church, never see him in a youth program. He turns away from God. I'm thinking, wow, how did that happen? Well, Jesus addresses that. He talks about the five miracles, the miracles he did in Capernaum, and they still rejected Jesus. Now, I want you to turn to a passage. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. I want you to look at verse 20. It says, then began he to upbraid the cities. That word upbraid means he began to actually cast it into their teeth. The cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Now look what it says. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. It's like, Capernaum, you're going to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Hey, folks in Capernaum, I've done all these miracles. You've heard all the preaching. You still reject me. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed by fire and brimstone? Jesus said, if I had preached this and done these miracles in Sodom, they'd still be alive. But look at you. You've seen the miracles. You've seen the power of God. And you've rejected them. It'd be better for you. It'd be better for you if you had listened and obeyed the truth. Now, John chapter 12. Turn to John chapter 12. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Can you turn me up just a little bit? Look at verse 37. John chapter 12, verse 37. It says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, what? Yet they believe not on him. Look at verse 39. Therefore they could not believe. Because that Isaiah said, look at verse 20. Here's why they couldn't believe. Verse 40. He hath blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. So in a sense, the miracles Jesus performed were all judgments on Israel. And so when the Jews saw the miracles, they were confronted with the messiahship of Jesus, and they're forced to make a decision. Now we do know Jesus was not motivated by large crowds. I mean, it's like, do a miracle and the crowds will come. In fact, as you go through the Gospels, you find that he was intent on doing miracles and having the people not spread the word about his ability to heal. Hey, I'm going to heal, but don't tell everybody. He said that to the blind men in Matthew 9. See that no man know it. The young maid or girl that he raised from the dead, Luke 8, 56, he says he charged them that they should tell no man what he's done. Why is that? Because if they went out and broadcast the fact that Jesus was raising people from the dead and healing the blind, the thousands and thousands of people would come, and he knew it was not his time yet to go to the cross. And that's why he was saying, don't tell him. But to the leper, he says, tell no man, but go thy way and show. So here, in this context, we come into Peter's house. His mother-in-law is very ill. It says she's in bed with a fever. She's burning up. It's the result of an infection or sickness or a disease. So Jesus has taught in the synagogue, and Peter and Andrew approach him. Say, Jesus, Peter's mother-in-law is pretty sick. She has a high fever. She's paralyzed. And Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. Look at verse 14 again, Matthew 8. And when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid. And that word laid comes from a Greek word which means thrown down. It's almost like being paralyzed to the bed. She's very, 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 very sick and she can't move. She's sick of a fever. By the way, the picture you see there are the ruins that we saw in Israel of Peter's house. It's interesting, just some of the rooms you see. It doesn't give you a lot, but I thought that would be interesting to see. You could go to Israel and see Peter's house. And so it says, and she was sick of a fever, burning up, high temperature, something dreadfully wrong with her body, horribly sick. Now, let me say this. Before we actually look at the text, I want to address something that's very blaring, and may I say blatant, in light of false religion and society. Hear me. One of the jobs of the shepherd is to warn the sheep. Are you with me? One of my jobs is to train and equip the saints to be able to detect false religion. And that's where we're headed for the next few minutes. Here, I would just simply say this. Did you notice Peter had a wife? Does that say anything? It says he saw his wife's mother. So Jesus came into Peter's house, saw Peter's wife's mother-in-law, sick of a fever. And let me just say this, and you'll understand why, and some of you do. Hard to imagine a man having a mother-in-law who's not married. Are you with me? So we know that later on in Peter's ministry, his wife accompanied him on his evangelistic tours. 1 Corinthians 9:5. And you're going to understand why I say that in a minute. So during Christ's earthly ministry, in this house here, we had, who was living with Peter? In this house, his wife was there. His mother-in-law was there. Her daughter, son-in-law, Peter's brother. Andrew was living in the same house. Actually, Mark speaks of the house of Simon and Andrew. They're all together in this house. Now, false doctrine, what do the Catholics believe about this? And believe me, in my heart, I'm not bashing. I'm just opening our eyes. They believe that Peter, the founder, the first pope, he was the first pope of the Catholic Church. He's the one upon whom the whole church was built. Here's a Peter, a person who's promoted to the place of being the very rock upon which the papal authority rests in the Catholic Church. You say, well, why is that so interesting? Well, let me tell you why. Because the Catholic religion, which I believe is a false religion, has promoted celibacy among the priests, especially the popes, for centuries. And what's that? Well, I would quote them, celibacy is a special gift of God by which sacred ministers can more easily remain close to Christ with an undivided heart and can dedicate themselves more freely to the service of God and to their neighbor. So what about that? Celibacy of the popes. And the whole, I'm going to repeat myself probably 3 or 4 times here. The whole Catholic Church built upon Peter the Rock, who was married. One writer said this, a Catholic writer, he says, in short, I think Peter was a widower at the time his mother-in-law was healed. Oh, man. So he says, Peter's wife died before he had been called. Well, let me say, hard to be a widower, or a man whose his wife died, and have her still traveling with him on the road. Are you with me? No, so they referred to the words of Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. I think there's a lot of confusion on this. Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus speaking. He says, and I say also unto thee, verse 18, thou art Peter. Now, he says, the word Peter means is the Greek word Petros, masculine, which is like a little rock underneath the surface of the ground. You dig up, you get these rocks. And then he says, and upon this rock, I will build my church. And the word rock there is a feminine word, Petra, which means a huge, massive rock, like the huge rock, like Gibraltar. Like I've got these pictures in front of you. One's a little rock, and the other is, I'm going to build my church upon this big rock. So upon this rock, Petra, I'm going to build my church. Who he's referring to? He's referring to Christ. Upon Christ will I build my church. Christ is the chief cornerstone. So Peter, little rock. Peter, you just made a massive rock formation confession. You just made a Rock of Gibraltar statement, if you look at the context. You, as a little rock, just declared the big rock, the bedrock, foundational rock, formation statement of the gospel. And upon this truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church. So Jesus is making the declaration to Peter that the church is built upon Petra, Christ. Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. What he said back in verse 16. So Peter, you are but a small detached rock. Nothing compared to the church was built upon Christ, the bedrock foundation. So the Catholic scholars say this. This rock, this word rock, cannot possibly refer to Christ, but only to Peter. You know, one of the methods of interpreting Scripture is you look at the other parts of Scripture. Well, Peter defines what this rock is in 1 Corinthians 10:4. He says, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock, Petros, feminine, which followed them, and that rock, Petra, was Christ. So Peter understood that this rock was Christ, not Peter. And may I say again, in all instances, the word Petra refers to a large, immovable mass of rock. Well, they say, Catholic scholars say, and I kind of got sidetracked with this week. They say this word rock cannot possibly refer to Jesus. And here's why. They said it's much more apparent in the Aramaic, in which the same word kypha is used for Peter and rock. In the Aramaic, it says that Jesus, that Peter is the rock. He's the foundation. And I'm thinking, in what text? Oh, the Aramaic. Well, let me see now. Matthew penned these words in somewhere between 50 and 60 A.D., and there's no such Aramaic text in existence during that translation. In fact, there's no such text at all written during the time of the apostles. Only the Greek text. That's what we get the gospel from. By the way, let me just say this. The only Aramaic text around at that time was the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. But not the New Testament. And that came out in the 4th century, the Aramaic text. Which begs the question, why on earth would the Catholic Church resort to using something that doesn't exist? That didn't exist back in 50 to 60 AD. The Aramaic text. Well, maybe it's because their argument is not supported by the original, the Greek. By the way, let me just take a rabbit trail. When the cults come knocking on my door, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, I try to talk with them. I don't shut the door and put the shades down and hide. Inevitably, they're going to say to me, well, you know, the Greek says. And I'll listen. I'll say, oh, by the way, do you know Greek? Well, yeah, we know. Well, can you quote the Greek alphabet to me? That's the first thing you learn the first week of Greek. Let me help you. Alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon. Well, no. Well, I say, I can. Let me show you what the Greek says. And I think we understand, as did all the original Catholic Church fathers, that Jesus is declaring Peter's faith in him, Jesus. He is the rock upon which our church is built upon, not Peter. Upon this rock, Christ, I will build my church. I like 1 Peter 2, verse 6. Wherefore also it's contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Now that cornerstone in Israel is probably, about as thick as this ceiling is from the ground, maybe about two-thirds up, maybe the whole thing. And almost from this wall halfway back, maybe a little bit more, I've seen it. I've been under Israel. I mean, some of you were with me. And we saw that chief cornerstone. That's pretty huge. So Jesus is the chief cornerstone, not a little pebble. First, in verse 7, he says, unto you, therefore, which believe, he's precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders allowed, that's the stone which the builders cast away is worthless, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. That's the word Petra. Rock. Jesus is the rock. The huge mass of rock. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So Christ is the chief cornerstone of our faith. Not Peter. Upon what would Christ build his church then? It's upon Christ. So Jesus is the Petra, rock upon which the church will be built. And he says, thou art Peter, little rock, upon this rock, Petra, Christ, I'll build my church. You know, I was reminded of a song written by a Baptist preacher who was also a cabinet maker in the 1800s. He says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. What's the next one? On Christ the solid rock I stand. Other ground is sinking sand. So, Jesus is the foundation of the church, not Peter. And Peter was married, not celibate. Which begs a question. Let me just say this. If we cannot trust a religion which has at its very foundation of it lies and misinterpretation of the scriptures, how can we believe anything else that it says? Or if the foundation is full of lies, the rest of the building caves in, crumbles. So I would say, are there other areas built upon that faulty foundation that disagrees with the Word of God? Well, let me give you some. They believe that tradition and the Bible are equal status. What does God say? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable and on. So it's the scripture. It's the inspiration of God. We're going to be looking more at that in Sunday school today. They also believe in prayer for the dead. So, may I just say this? I mean, they pray for dead people. Our prayers have no bearing on someone once he or she has died. Are you with me? The reality is that at the point of death, one's eternal destiny is confirmed. Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Here's another one. They have prayer for and veneration, prayer to and veneration of dead saints or patron saints. Look at this picture. We'll talk about it in a minute. I mean, you've got, well, let's just talk about it now. Patron saints. Can you read it? Maybe. So if you want somebody to pray for your headaches, you pray to Saint Teresa of Avila. If you lost something, go to St. Anthony of Padua. If you're a painter or an artist, you pray to St. Catherine of Bologna. If you're a dancer, you pray to St. Vitus and St. Philemon. Hey, if you're a dentist, you go to St. Apollonia. If you're a child, you go to St. Nicholas of Myra. Hey, if you're a banker, you pray to St. Matthew the Apostle. Hey, if you're a scientist, you pray to St. Albert the Great. How about if you have stomach issues? Go to St. Erasmus. Elmo, they call him. If you're swimmers, we've got some young people that are swimmers. Well, who you need to pray for before you meet is St. Adjutor. Now, if you're on a vacation traveling, you would pray to Saint Christopher. On and on and on. May I say this? God does speak specifically about praying to the dead. In Scripture, it's always associated with sorcery. Leviticus 20, verse 27, if a man or woman hath a familiar spirit, that means they act as a medium, or as a wizard, they consort with the spirits of the dead, they shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. It's like guilty of a capital offense when you pray to the dead. How about worship of Mary? When I think of false religion, I think of worship of Mary. Are we to worship Mary? Jesus said, Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. I mean, you got this false religion that's making statues, images of Mary. Put that on the dashboard of your car. Images of the saints. It's okay to use images of Mary or other saints as good luck charms. Well, any reading of the Bible will reveal that's practical idolatry. Exodus 20, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or the likeness of anything that is heaven above, or that is earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the fourth, third and fourth generation of them that hate me. By the way, you know what Paul calls these little idols? He calls them dumb idols. 1 Corinthians 12:2. You know that you were Gentiles carried away with these dumb idols. Dumb means you can't speak. They're mute. 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What's an idol? Well, I look at rubbing these little rosary beads as idols. Lighting candles before a statue or portrayal of a saint, I think is an idolatry. Burying a Joseph statue in hopes of selling your home is idolatry. Well, let's move on. Purgatory. Did you know? If you reject Christ and you die, you can go to purgatory. What is that? Well, that's a place that a Christian soul goes to after death to be cleansed of sins that were not... That cleansing was not fully satisfied during your life. It's not what Hebrews 9:27 says. It's appointed unto men once to die and after the judgment. 1 Corinthians 5:7, we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. There's no purgatory there. And I say to say that we must also suffer for our sins is to say that Jesus' suffering was insufficient. If I believe I have to go to purgatory. What I'm saying is, if I believe that, I'm going to have to atone for my sins by cleansing in purgatory. No, no, no. The blood of Jesus is what cleanses me from all unrighteousness. And I've said to say that I have to atone for my sins by a cleansing in purgatory, that means I am denying the sufficiency of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. 1 John 2:2, 1 Peter 3:18, Romans 5:2, the idea that we as born-again Christians have to suffer for our sins after death. That's contrary to everything the Bible says about salvation. Again, let's go back to worship of images and relics. I mean, I have my personal cross at home. Hey, I have a personal angel, Pastor. I've got angels situated through my house. And I can hold on to these prayer beads and sense they're going to help me get grounded and give me a path to follow when I pray. Again, Exodus 20, verse 4, graven images. How about this? Canonization of the saints. That's making saints out of people. Oh, you know, if you're saved, you're born again, God declares you already a saint, set apart unto him. But you ask a Catholic scholar, what about this canonization of the saints? And I came across an interesting quote. They were asking him this. He said, firstly, If you're asking for an explicit passage that succinctly illustrates a Catholic doctrine or dogma, you are a biblical literalist, and I have no time for you. Yikes. I'm a biblical literalist. He says, secondly, I promise I'll get back with you on that point. Then he says, I find no matter how non-literalists a sola scriptura Protestant is, that means only the scriptures, they still want the church to take scripturally, to take scripture literally to defend their position. Want the church to do that? No, I don't. I want the word of God. Amen? Amen? So what does God say about setting up saints to pray? Well, 2 Corinthians 10:12, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And here's one, holy water. I mean, they have holy water for purification as a sign of repentance, of sin, protection from evil. As a reminder, can you read that in front of you? You say, I mean, you can buy them in their Catholic bookstores. You can find shrines, Catholic religions, religious things, and you can obtain some water from your local parish. And many churches even have a water spout that you can fill when you go there of holy water. And here's what you can use that holy water for. Number one, you can bless your children with holy water at bedtime. Splash, splash, splash. Or before they leave for school in the morning. Mom, you got my shirt wet. Or sprinkle holy water in your child's room. That's a tangible way they say for children to remember. God's watching. Boom. Splash water. Here's another one. Place holy water in a special bowl on the table by the entryway. Or install a small holy water basin next to the door and bless your comings and going. Or bless yourself with holy water at prayer or after a stressful day. And bless your spouse. Honey, come here. Splash, I'm blessing you as a sign of Christ's enduring presence in your relationship. There you go. Let's go on. Let's move on. How about papal infallibility? I think this is a big one. The Pope is free from any possibility of error. He's preserved from the possibility of error when he's administrating his position as a shepherd and a teacher of all Christians. Why is that? Well, they say it's because of the apostolic authority. Because of that, he can define doctrine concerning faith and morals to be obeyed by the whole Catholic Church everywhere in the world. There's no way he can make any mistake. He's infallible. I did a research on the past popes and how many of them had illegitimate children, how many of them, you know, on and on. There's a group of them. Now, the Word of God speaks of only one abiding, only one concrete, physical, fail-self, perfect, incapable of making mistakes or being wrong. There's only one infallible guide that God gives to the church. What is it? The written Word of God. It's not some infallible leader, especially not me. Some infallible leader left by God for his church. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Why? Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So, no, we do not believe the Pope or any man is the successor of Peter. And he has the right before God to be the private interpreter of scripture for the church. Just like we don't believe the president of the Mormon church has that ability to pen inspired writings that contradict the word of God, the Bible. You know, Rome did not give us the word of God. Psalm 68 verse 11, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Now, how about this issue of transubstantiation? Is that a good doctrine? How many know what transubstantiation is? Let me see your hand. Some of you. How many do not? All right, here's what they believe. When you take the juice, the wine, and the bread at communion, boom, it turns into the real blood and body of Jesus once it's in your mouth at communion. It's viewed by the Roman Catholic Church as, and I quote, a re-sacrifice of Jesus for our sins, or a, quote, re-offering or re-presentation of his sacrifice. Well, that's not what God's word says. Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Let's move on. How about when you sin? What happens? Who do you go to? Well, they say you come to the priest, confess to the priest. But by the way, there's no scriptural basis of that. In fact, the New Testament does not teach there are priests in the church. Don't call me a priest. Instead, the scriptures teach the priesthood of all the believers. All those who put their faith and trust in Christ are priests. And that means we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We can come individually on our own. I don't need help from a pastor, a priest, or a bishop to come before the throne of God. I can come to God as an individual. What is he saying? Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, let me give you another one. We've got to hasten back to the passage. They believe in the personal, corporeal, that means human or physical, presence of the Virgin Mary in heaven. She's physically in heaven. They call it the Assumption of Mary. That's the bodily taking up of the Virgin Mary into heaven at the end of her earthly life. And so every August 15th, they celebrate the Feast of the Assumption of Mary. That's an important day in the Catholic religion. It's a principal feast of the Blessed Virgin, the Mother of Jesus. Is there any basic Bible, is there any biblical basis for that? I guess not. In fact, the Bible says nothing about the death of Mary. Did you know that? In fact, it doesn't even tell us when and how she died. Some of the Catholics actually believe that Mary died and rose the third day. She ascended into heaven, just like Jesus. They call her Mary, the Mother of God. Here's another one that's, I believe, false doctrine, and it's called justification by works. They believe and teach a man is declared righteous, right with God. He's justified by three things: baptism and membership in the church. Then you can be right with God. Number two, you combine that with confession to the priest. And number three, you got to take Holy Communion. What does the Bible say? Man is justified by faith alone. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified, declared righteous, by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Pretty plain. Last one. I think this is the most offensive to me. Of all the false doctrine of the Catholicism, of the Catholics, rituals. It's called the Mass. It speaks of continual sacrifice. It denies that once for all efficacy or power, effectiveness of the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus, hey, is not good enough. It's not powerful enough to get us to heaven. That's what it says. What does the Bible say? That Jesus' blood was shed for my sins once for all. Hebrews 10:10, by the which will, as we read, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So there's nothing I can do to add to the power of the blood of Jesus' blood, which was shed for me. Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also hath once for all, suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive by the Spirit of God. So it begs the question, do we realize there's only one sacrifice for sins? Are you with me? Do we realize that for a person to buy into the false doctrine that there's got to be a continual sacrifice, communion, transubstantiation, confession to the priest, mass, to continue our salvation? Do you realize if we buy into that, that means we believe Jesus has to go to the cross again and again and again? What's Hebrews 6 say? Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And then we'll get back to Matthew chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 6. Look at verse 4. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, it's impossible if they shall fall away to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. It's impossible for Christ to go back up on the cross and die again for our sins because I am saved once for all. Does that make sense? Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 8. Look at verse 14. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid, well, we already talked about that, and sick of a fever. And so he touched her hand, it says in verse 15. He touches her and she's healed. It says he touched her hand and the fever left her. Now Luke, in Luke chapter 4, verse 38, Dr. Luke tells us she was suffering with a severe attack of fever. Mark chapter 1, verse 31, he came and took her by the hand and he lifted her up and immediately the fever left her and she ministered unto them. So he touched her hand. Actually in the Greek, that word touch means he grabbed her hand. He attached himself to her hand. He didn't like touch her with a finger. He took her hand and she was healed. And look, it says, she arose and ministered unto them. Arose means she got up. She woke up and immediately began to minister unto them. By the way, do you know what that word minister it means? It comes from the Greek word diakonia. Same word you get deacon. So there it is. This woman's a deacon. Not really. But the word diakonia means, actually, you could use it as table waiter, or it's somebody who takes care of the needs of another, someone who serves. Now, the deacons are the official servants of the church. But here, she's diakonia. She got up immediately, and it immediately began to, she started serving them. Served them a meal, helping out in various aspects of Jesus' ministry. By the way, no recovery time there. No holding pattern. Let me just say this. After Jesus made her well, what did she do? She began to serve. You know, I see that so practical in our lives. When God answers our prayers concerning our health, what do? We serve. By the way, why are you healthy? To serve. Let me ask you again. Why are you healthy? Serve. To serve. When God makes you well again, why is that? To serve. Now look at verse 16. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, demon possessed. And he cast out the spirits or the demons with his word, and healed all that were sick. So when the evening was come, why does he say that? Well, the Sabbath day is over. This is sunset. That's when the Sabbath day ends. at sunset, so actually the next day, which would be Sunday, the Sabbath is Saturday, but when Saturday evening came, around 6 or wherever the sun set, the Sabbath day is over. And so now you stop and you hear and listen. You hear the buzz around Capernaum. They're all talking about the leper that was healed. All talking about Peter's mother-in-law that was healed. They're all talking about Jesus. People are walking around. Now they can leave. They can walk a distance. They can eat. They can do all these things that she couldn't do on the Sabbath day. And people came to see Jesus all hours of the night. And so he says the demon possessed came. It says, and he cast out the spirits with his word. Oh, we could take time to talk about the power of the word of God. Here it is again. The spoken word of God. That's this right here. The spoken word of God. The power of the word. It says he cast out spirits, the demons with his word. I like Jeremiah 5:14. He says, wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and the people would, it shall devour them. Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord? It's like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Ephesians 6:17. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So he cast out the demons with his word. Look at verse 16. And healed all that were sick. Wow. Whether they were incurable or terminal. Regardless of who it was, how sick they were, common cold, cancer, disease, he healed them all. Everyone that came to him, all that were sick. Now, verse 17, why? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bear our sicknesses. So Matthew sees all of this as a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:4. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And you know, Isaiah is prophesying concerning Calvary about the substitutionary suffering of Christ, just like it's already occurred. So they're saying that Jesus is the deliverer. He hath borne our griefs. He lifts, takes up our griefs. And the word griefs is a Hebrew word which means maladies, anxieties, calamities, sicknesses, and carried and borne the burden of our sorrows. So what? So what does this mean? Well, according to the laws of nature and science, there's no way on earth this miracle of the healing of the woman. This woman is extremely sick, intensely sick. No way it could ever happen. The only explanation is that God did it. Why? I think to help us realize, number one, how we can more effectively worship Jesus, knowing that he has the power over sickness and disease. His name is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth. Number two, we realize that Jesus is God in the flesh. He's more than a mere man. He's God. Number three, we know that now he truly cares for us. He cares when we're sick. He cares about our diseases. And number four, why this miracle? So that we can put our faith in Jesus for two things. For eternal life, and number two, for our daily needs. Number five, we realize that Jesus is the miracle working God. He answers prayers. He loves to do the impossible. Do you have any impossible requests? Are you with me? You have any impossible requests? Did you know God, the Lord Jesus Christ, loves to do the impossible? And He wants us to call on Him to do the impossible. And we see this, we realize that Jesus truly is the Messiah. And let me ask you this in closing. Do you know this miracle-working Jesus? Do you know Him? That's why He said in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You come to Jesus, He won't reject you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're a miracle-working God. I pray, God, that you would increase our prayer life because of what we've just heard. Increase our love for your word, the spoken word, because of what we've just heard and seen. Increase our love for you because we know that you care for us in our sickness and disease. Lord, if there's someone here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, this would be that day they come to know you.